This morning we are once again not in the book of Acts, but we are in the book of Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah chapter 36. And this morning will be part one of a series called Confidence in God's Word and Confidence in God Produces Obedience. Let me say that again. Confidence in God and His Word produces obedience. And what I'd like to look at over the next few weeks is, as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, as was prayed earlier, that we can simply or merely become educated people. We can merely understand the words on the page, the concepts, and connect the dots, but never be changed. And so if we rightly understand Scripture, if we rightly read Scripture by faith, if we rightly understand the truth of God's Word, then not only will we see it on the page and hear it when it's read, but our lives will be radically changed. And what I don't mean by radical is that we run around like lunatics. What I mean by radical is that we live a faithful life day in and day out in the little things and in the big things and everything that we're called to do in our homes and in our workplaces and in our acts of pleasure. There are many today that want to teach the church that to live a radical life, you must act like a lunatic. And the Bible teaches that nowhere. But the Bible does lay out on every page the glory of God, and the Bible does lay out on every page the fruit of seeing the glory of God by faith is to thus desire to walk in the way that pleases the Lord. And so I pray that the Lord would bless our time in Jeremiah and many other passages I would like to look at over the next few weeks. So let's start with Jeremiah 36, beginning in verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And the Lord said, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, "I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people." And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Saphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. May the Lord bless and use His word this morning. This sermon started out being a preparation for our study on Sunday night on why we trust the Bible, but it bloomed into something much bigger and thus needed to be preached as we gather together this morning and on following mornings. This morning we will look at the statement made in the title of the sermon, "Confidence in God and His Word produces obedience." And the obedience we are looking at specifically this morning is in the area of witnessing, in the area of preaching the gospel. In other words, as we read the truth of God's Word produces obedience, but it produces obedience in all of life. In other words, there's no part of our life that the Scripture doesn't speak to, doesn't offer wisdom to, doesn't command that the way that we should live. But this morning, I don't want to speak of obedience in a general way, but I want to speak about the obedience of witnessing, the obedience of preaching the gospel. We have become a very pragmatic society, and it certainly has seeped into the American church. Therefore, we must repent of functioning like the world and go forth in obedience for the glory of God. In other words, God has commanded how His church is to be built. God has commanded how He will save sinners from their sin. God has commanded how to preach in such a way that He would be glorified, the church would be fed, the world would be rebuked, and by faith we would be strengthened. But today, we have become a people who love to hear the words of a guru who can tell us how to grow a church, how to bring more people and more money into your church, rather than listening to God Almighty, the head of the church. And we need to repent of that. We have been swayed by the teachings of those that teach from their own mind rather than the wisdom of God. And even though our doctrine may be sound, our practice has been shaken. What I mean is, we may not fall for all the gimmicks of the seeker-sensitive movement. We may not fall for all the gimmicks of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. But the majority of the time, we only witness when the person seems savable. We only witness the majority of the time when the person seems not to be so hostile to God and His Word. We only witness, it seems, when a person seems to be interested in Christianity or when a person asks us a question. And in all of those instances, most definitely we should be worshiping, but that can't be the only time that we witness. And I say worship because it is worship when we hear the Word of God and we're so in fear, in awe, in reverence, in respect of the Lord that we no longer fear man. But when we fear man, we're not worshiping God, we're actually rebelling against Him. In other words, every time there's fear in our heart to go and to share the gospel, that fear exists because we're walking in flesh in part and in faith in part. Because our flesh would never want to go witness in the first place. But our flesh most definitely doesn't like to be humiliated. Our flesh most definitely doesn't like to be accused of being a fool. Our flesh doesn't like to be put in harm's way. Our flesh doesn't like to be made uncomfortable as we attempt to love someone who's unlovable. But we need to understand that God not only calls us to witness, to preach the gospel, but He tells us to do so in such a way that the church will do so from where they are to the ends of the earth. So until you and I can see that the ends of the earth have been saved and Christ is coming in the clouds, we are never to cease witnessing. Because the fact that Jesus has not returned proved that He still has sheep that need to be saved. But regardless if Christ has sheep that need to be saved, we have been commanded to witness. We have become pragmatic in the sense that we only want to witness when we can see fruit immediately. We only want to witness when we can see someone be changed right before our eyes, rather than witnessing for the sheer purpose of honoring our King. Now, I do hope that every time that we witness, someone would be changed right in front of us. But if you witness for the next 50 years and you are faithful to Almighty God, it doesn't matter if one person listened. But it matters to your soul and to my soul whether we listen to God. And so over the next few weeks, we will be looking at passages of Scripture to not only give us a confidence in God, not only give us a confidence in His Word, but also see the change that is commanded of God's people. We must understand that before we were saved, it was a perfectly good excuse not to do something because you were afraid of man. Because you were fallen. You were a rebel, and everything that you did rebelled against God. And so every example that we would give, every excuse we would give, was just part of our rebellion. But if we as Christians can say, I'm more afraid of that circumstance, I'm more afraid of that person, I'm more afraid of that group, I'm more afraid of that government, I'm more afraid of that situation, I'm more afraid of that neighborhood than we are of God, we are acting as rebels in the kingdom of God. Because when we are afraid of someone or something, what we are saying with our emotions, what we are saying with our inactivity, is that that situation presses upon my soul more than God does. Just because we can't see God doesn't mean we shouldn't understand that He's sovereign over every single molecule in this universe. And if He's sovereign over every single molecule of this universe, nothing can touch you apart from Him decreeing it to happen. So when we say we're afraid of the sword, we're really saying we're afraid God can't control the sword. When we say we're afraid of disease because we can't go to that country because it's full of disease, we're saying that God isn't in control of germs and disease. See, every time we come up with an excuse why we shouldn't do something, why it isn't safe, why it isn't wise, and these words are not in harmony with Scripture, what we're trying to do is find an excuse for our lack of faith. And what God is calling us to in the Scriptures is to so love Him, so fall into His arms, so be carried by His Spirit, so be conformed by His Word, that when He speaks, our first thought is, yes, Lord. Not maybe, Lord. Not I don't think so, Lord. Not act like we didn't hear Him. Many times we don't go to the Scripture because we already know what He's going to say to us, and we just don't want to hear it again. But as God's children, not wanting to go to the Scriptures is the evidence of some sin in your heart that is keeping you from communing with God. And the world will tell you, your flesh will tell you, well, even though you don't want to go to the Scripture, even though you don't want to read the Bible, just go off and pray someplace and God will speak specially to you. He'll create a special circumstance just for you, even though you don't want to go to His Word. And I'd like to argue over the next few weeks that if we don't hear God speak in the Scriptures, and I don't mean in the Scriptures as if all the Scriptures aren't God speaking, but I mean in the Scriptures only, then we'll never hear God speak to us. Does God use circumstances to guide us and give us wisdom? Most definitely. Does God use examples in this world to give us shadows and things that point to spiritual realities that we can't see? Most definitely. All of creation displays the glory of God. But if we have not the Word of God, we will always become idolaters and worship the creation rather than the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator. We need Scripture to keep us on this walk of faith. And just like you woke up this morning and said, what shall I have for breakfast? What shall I have to drink? Because you need to feed your physical body. You need to hydrate your physical body. Well, God designs that physical drinking and eating to be a shadow, to be a picture of how much you need to dine on the Word of God and to drink deeply its truths. If we end with food and drink, then we become idolaters. But if we praise God for the food and drink, and in the food and drink, our eyes are lifted heavenward, then even in the food and drink, we're actually worshiping God. Because Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. And we become a pragmatic people that we only do what we want to do for the glory of God when we're trying to sway His hand, when we're trying to get a prayer answered, when we're trying to get out from underneath something. But the Bible teaches that the Christian is to hunger and thirst for God because his life depends on it. To hunger and thirst for God because that's the only way you'll make it through today. See, because we live in a land of modern medicine, because we live in a land that most of the time, most diseases don't kill people instantly, we think that, oh, I have more time. I have the ability to make it in this world because I'm healthy, I'm strong, I'm whatever. But if God Almighty let go of you for a fraction of a second, you'd be done. And so there's times that we don't think we need Him to hold us. But the Bible teaches us that He does indeed hold us every second of every single day. And so that must cause us to worship not the physical created world, but God Himself. We need to understand that if we say in our doctrine that we know that we're supposed to witness to the ends of the earth, we say in our doctrine that we know that Christ is able and willing to save all that come to Him, but we often keep our mouths closed when a person is in a situation that seems hopeless or dangerous or uncomfortable or inconvenient, or this is the way they've been all their life, so they're not going to change. But that's not living in obedience to God. It's not honoring to God, because guess what? Every single one of us were in that situation before we were saved. If someone did not preach the word to us, if we didn't hear the word of God, we never would have been saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Again, if we're feeling these things and being pulled back from our obedience to God because we're in reality submitting to something or someone else as too great to be conquered or not worthy of being conquered, or because they've not yet believed, they will never believe or see as insufficient for the task our own selves, then those things become our God. And sometimes the God that we worship is poor, pitiful me. We can't do what we need to do, and God must surely understand. But what the Bible teaches is that God takes the useless. God takes the weak. God takes the feeble. God takes the unwise. And by faith, conforms him in such a way that he conquers kingdoms with him. God Almighty does not need us, but we most definitely need God Almighty. In other words, we need Him more than we realize, and the only place that that drum will be constantly beat into our brain is when we dine on the Word of God. Because the world tells us you need no one. The world teaches children today that if you don't like your parents, then go to court, file an injunction, and get rid of your parents. If you don't like your gender, change it. If you don't like your wife, get rid of her. You don't like your husband, get rid of her. We live in a land that screams, I want to be me, and nobody can tell me different. But the Bible on every page says, I created man, and in every part of every portion of history, they are under my submission. And we either love that, or we hate it. But Christian, you cannot hate it and be a Christian. You must love the fact that God reigns over you. You must love the fact that God indeed is sovereign. And the more we understand who we are naturally, the more we understand what Christ did supernaturally, the more we understand that this whole Christian walk is dependent on God working in me and through me for me to finish the race. That doesn't make us robots or puppets, but it should make us hungry for God. It should make us desire Him more than anything else. God accomplishes everything he desires, even when you kick against him. But the beauty is that God also accomplishes everything he desires when his church is obedient. So we're not talking about understanding whether God's will be done, whether God's plan will be done, because there's so many people that teach, they teach in such a way that the world is on your shoulder, and if you aren't perfect, the world will go to hell and it'll be your fault. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those that go to hell for their own sin. But the Bible also teaches that when the church closes her mouth, her hands are bloody. Because we didn't blow the trumpet. We didn't warn the world that they were about to perish. We didn't encourage our brothers and sisters that they were hurting themselves in sin, or encourage them when waves of sorrow crashed upon their brow. See, I believe that God will finish his work perfectly and completely. That every single person that the Father elected before the foundation of the world are the exact people Christ died for, the exact people the Holy Spirit will regenerate and save, and none will be lost. But we need to be surely more about desiring to please God in what we do on a daily basis. Not as if we're going to catapult God into frustration and thwart his plan. That's not going to happen. But your joy, your happiness, your peace, your communion with God is what is at stake. Because on every page of Scripture, we see when God bends down in a merciful way, his people are comforted. And when God lifts his hand of grace, his people are scattered. And we need to understand that the word by definition for church is ekklesia. It means called out one. It is God being merciful, calling us out of the world, not so we gather in a holy huddle, but so that we're strengthened in him, so that we can go back into the world with the truth of Christ. That's why we're here. If all God intended for you and for me was to save us, then the moment you believed, he would have called you home. But he didn't, because he is long-suffering and patient and merciful with the wicked. Why? So that the church may be saved. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. That God withholds his wrath from the world so that you and I can be saved. God says, not yet, for my wrath to fall as I gather in my children. God most certainly could gather his church without us, but he has decreed that he will gather his church by his church. And when our heart is living this life of fear of man, it seems harmless. It seems like it's all about us. It seems like it's just our failings. Why would God be mad? But when we live that life of fear, we're actually committing treason. Because we're saying God isn't able to carry this feeble person through this situation. And it's also because we're assuming we know the purpose of God for this person, for this nation, or even for our own lives. All of us were hopelessly lost. All of us were dead in our sins and trespasses. All of us were loving our rebellious attitudes and actions. All of us were boasting in our unbelief before God saved us. Right up until the moment God saved us. Right up in the moment before God conquered us. See, we need to believe that God conquers rebel sinners with the truth of his word. Not the truth of his word that's declared in the clouds, but the truth of his word that's declared by the lips of his people. God builds his kingdom through your lips and mine if you're a believer this morning. That better shake you. That better make you feel that you're unable to do this in and of your own strength, because that's the point. Jesus says, as we read a few weeks ago, without me you can do nothing. The vine must remain
in Jesus to produce fruit. And one of the fruits, and the fruit that I again want to look at this morning, is the fruit of obedience in the act of witnessing and preaching the gospel. We should be worshiping God in such a way that it produces obedience in all of life. Instead, we live far too much of the time in fear of man. We've all done it. We've all done it today. We've all done it every day of our life. The only day, the first day that we will live without a fear of man is the day that we are taken home to be with the King. That'll be the first day of forever that we'll never fear man ever again. That is a sin that we must fight every day in our Christian walk for the glory of our King. So this morning we will look at why we press on as God's people. And the answer must be because God is sovereign and God has spoken. Those two truths can compel us through every trial we need to go through. God is sovereign and God has spoken. If God is not sovereign, there's no one we can call on to change our situation. And if God has not spoken, then we wouldn't even know to call on Him. So the glorious truth that God is sovereign and God has spoken should be food that we eat every single day. Because every day we doubt how sovereign He is, and every day we doubt, did He really say? And we fall into the same temptation that Adam and Eve were in when the snake hissed his hiss and said, is that really what God said? The world around us, liberal Christianity, says to us every day, did God really say? Liberal Christianity wants to say, well, Jesus is Savior, but we don't need His word because it's just a bunch of myths and silly antidotes for a time gone by. We're a much more educated people. We can find Him other ways. See, that's inside what was called Christianity. And it's a lie. It's the same lie that was in the garden. It's the same lie that Adam was condemned for. Not because he believed it, because he didn't rebuke it. The moment that the snake came into the garden, Adam as king of the garden, Adam as leader of the garden, Adam as the viceroy that God placed in the garden, should have banned Satan from the garden the moment he saw him. Instead, he pondered his words. He let his wife play a game. Shall I eat or shall I not eat? Let's see what happens to Eve. Adam was placed over all of creation under the authority of God, and he gave his leadership to Satan. Men, you are the leaders of your home. It is a dishonor to God when you give that leadership to Satan. And as God's church, we are to lead people to Christ in the world, and it is a dishonor when we give that over to Satan. So to help lay the foundation for the understanding as we read through our text this morning, first I want to jump to the end of the story. Nobody believed Jeremiah. Nobody believed Baruch. Nobody. If we kept on reading in the following verses and the following chapters, you would see that the people of God rejected the word, rejected the Lord in such a way that God destroyed Jerusalem and Israel. We see in Jeremiah 37:2, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. See, they're not held accountable for not listening to Jeremiah. They're held accountable for not listening to the words of the Lord that Jeremiah spoke. See, this is getting to the point that I want to explode in our minds this morning. The world is held accountable to the word of God that you and I speak. Now, God, again, can speak if He wanted to from the heavens with clarity. But God has chosen to speak through His scriptures, through His church. So when you take God's word out there, the world is hearing Almighty God speak. And we'll see that, I hope, clearly this morning.
We need to understand that even though no one listens to their message, the passage isn't teaching us to only preach and only teach when we know someone will listen. Our passage is teaching us this morning to do what God tells us, even when it seems hopeless. To be obedient, because who is always faithful? God is always faithful. If we only do what we're supposed to do thinking man will be faithful, then we'll always be frustrated. In the world, in the church, everywhere. We must do what we're supposed to do because God Almighty is faithful. In our passage this morning, God speaks to Jeremiah to preach for this reason also. He says, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." God does not tell them, "I will save every single person when you go and preach." He just says, "It may be that when you preach, they'll repent and believe." Our witnessing, our preaching of the gospel, our preaching of the scriptures must be fueled by hope. Not hope in man, but hope in God. Because I hope you believe this morning that regeneration, that the causing of someone to be born again, is the act of Almighty God. So when God says, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way," He is speaking about, "I may be merciful today as you speak." But what we hear in that passage is, "I'm going to go thinking that they might believe, and then if they don't believe, well, God lied to me because He said it might happen." No, that's not the point. The point is, every single person that you and I witness to, every single person that we preach and teach the Word to, we must understand, if God is not merciful, nothing will happen here. And God wants you to go in every battle, into every situation, knowing that you will perish if God is not merciful, and so will everyone you talk to. In other words, I think the problem can be summarized about the American church. We really don't think that we need God's mercy every single day. The American church has been taught that they got a sprinkle of mercy when they prayed the sinner's prayer. Enough said, done. Wash your hands, do whatever you want. Because mercy can't be taken back. But that's not the gospel. And that's not the Christian walk. The Christian says every single day, "I sinned, I rebelled, I committed treason against God, but the grace of the gospel is better, and I will lay my head down on my pillow, and I will sleep in peace, because I know my God is for me." And as we wake up in the morning, and we don't want to get out of bed, and we know the day will be hard, we swing our feet out in faith, and we say, "I know, and I believe, because the Bible tells me that God's mercies are new every morning, that He's for me today, that He's with me today, that His Word is real, that He still reigns, that He's still on His throne, and I will go forward in faith, hoping that He may be merciful today to someone, especially me." And when your heart moves that way with faith, what you end up seeing is you seeing that the impossible is possible, because God is Lord of all. But when we look at life through these eyes, when we look at life through the mind of flesh, when we look at life through our own human reason, we look at situations and we say, "That's impossible. That'll never happen. They'll never believe. They haven't believed. They'll always hate. They'll always reject. They'll never listen." But if we understand that it's God Almighty speaking to us, we go to that person, whether it's for the first time or the millionth time, trusting and believing, maybe God will be merciful today, and they will turn from their sin, and they will flee to Jesus to be saved. A hope in God that if a sinner runs to Christ, they most definitely will be received. Why? Because Jesus said that, "I will by no means cast out anyone who comes to me by faith." We don't believe in faith that rests in faith. We believe that faith rests in God. We don't believe that somebody's good enough to make it to Jesus. We believe that the Father draws by His Spirit those that He's saving. A hope that exists because God is able and willing to save sinners. Not a hope in man and his response, but a hope firmly fixed on God Almighty and God Almighty alone. And that includes not hope in us. God does not call us only to preach when we know the outcome, but to preach in hope, knowing that God has promised to save all those that Christ died for through the preaching of the Word. Do you realize more people were saved, the Scripture testifies to, when Peter preached at Pentecost than Jesus' whole earthly ministry? Are we really going to say that Jesus was ineffective? Are we really going to say that Jesus' words were not true? No, but in God's timing and in God's way, God saves His people for His glory. Think about it. 100+ people gathered in an upper room after Jesus had been killed, and 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. Think about how many people, how many millions of people around the world are believers today. That's by God's grace. It's not because He failed in times past, it's because He's being merciful today. America is falling into sin deeper and deeper every day. She's hopeless when we look at her through the lens of the world. But when we look at her through the lens of Scripture, our eyes and our mind and our heart should be conformed to the Word saying, it's possible. If God were to be so merciful today that they could all turn and be saved. That's how we need to think. We know through the doctrine of election there's a fixed number. But none of us at any point in time in history know how many will be saved in that generation. We're not to be content that one were saved. And we're not to be mad with God if only one is saved. But we are to seek and to pray and to hope that if God would be merciful today, the world would be shaken. The testimony in the time of the apostles was, as they whined and complained, that through these men the world was being turned upside down. They were looking with the eyes of the flesh. It's these men turning the world upside down. But the testimony from those men was, God Almighty is turning your world upside down. And God Almighty is coming. Repent and believe. If their message 2,000 years ago was that God Almighty is coming, repent and believe, what has happened to us? How can we be 2,000 years closer to His return and yet we don't have a sense of urgency? If Paul preached the time is near, how much nearer is it as for us? I think if we look at the prophets in the Old Testament, our flesh wants to say, well, God is different now. Because He'd never call an Isaiah. He'd never call a Jeremiah. He'd never call somebody to preach the Word faithfully for their whole life and no one would listen. Really? Just read some Christian biographies that have been in the last 200 years. And read about missionaries living and their family dying, their children dying, their wives dying, multiple wives, multiple children, no converts, year after year after year. And the mission board is looking at them saying, I'm pragmatic. I don't see any results. I don't think your ministry's worth it. And then 5 years later, thousands come to Christ. Why? Because that missionary remains steadfast every single day, hoping and praying that maybe God will be merciful tomorrow. Because he knew in his heart that he was merciful each and every day to him. We have to stop being pragmatic and say, it's only worth having a book table if it brings someone to Christ every week. It's only worth going to Planned Parenthood if we guarantee someone's going to stop murdering their baby. Or someone will come to Christ. It's only worth going to the train station and passing out tracts if we know somebody is going to come to church and get saved. No. If you're going for those reasons, stay home and lie on the floor and cry out for God to fix your broken heart. Because you are being pragmatic. You're being world-centered. You're being man-centered. You're being fleshly driven. and ask Him to give you a heart to believe that He is a merciful God and that He still saves sinners today. And the means by which He saves sinners is the preaching of the Word. That's why I hate testimonies coming from other countries and other places about somebody having dreams and visions and they got saved with no church, no Word, no Scripture, and they don't go to church, they just do something by themselves. And the church goes, wow, that's cool. I pray that happens here. Why? Because you don't want to go to your neighbor. You don't want to go to your family. You want to hear these things and believe, oh, there's something bigger and better and more supernatural than God Almighty speaking through you. God even gives us a picture of Him speaking through a donkey. He even gives us the testimony that if we shut our mouths, the rocks will cry out. And yet we claim to be walking by faith and we don't want to open our mouths. That's from unbelief. That's not from humility saying, oh, I'm just not good enough. That's false pride. When we say we're not good enough, that is not humility. That's false pride. False humility. It's prideful. It's a lie. Because the church has already been told you can do nothing without Christ. But the church has also been told that you can do everything in Christ Jesus. Everything. Now that doesn't mean you can go out and pick up a car. It doesn't mean you can go run around the world in one day. It means you can do the things that are day to day that God wants you to do for His glory, for His praise, and for your joy. See, when we talk to people, they come up with these stupid questions. Well, can God make a rock that's too big even for Him to pick up? And we ponder these things. We ponder stupid possibilities instead of believing the truth claims that are proclaimed on every page. God Almighty is sovereign. There's nothing He can't do. But He's also not going to go against His nature. He's not going to sin. Why? Because that's against His nature. He's not going to let go of the church. It's against His nature. So that's not teaching that He can't do that because He's feeble. It means He won't do that because He's faithful. The world will twist every promise you throw at them to make God look foolish and weak. That's why we need to preach the Word, not testify about how much I did or what I did to become a Christian or how much I've done for Christ or how much happier I am. We need to preach Christ and Him crucified. To preach in hope, knowing that God has promised to save all those that Christ died for, every single one. There will not be one missing. No matter how far they've been flung to the four corners of the earth, there will not be one elect person missing from that beautiful city of gold that represents the church in Revelation. Second, I want to look at what the Word of God is. On Sunday nights, we are looking at why we trust the Bible. And the answer is because it's the Word of God. Not that it contains the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. We'll look at more of that tonight, what that means. And here in this passage, Jeremiah, we see that the Word of God comes with power and continues in power as it is proclaimed by man. Many today think that we need God to come and speak to us face to face. That if God came and spoke to us face to face, it would change people differently. And I would argue, no, it wouldn't. Because God came and spoke to the prophets face to face, and they spoke it right to the people, and they still shook their fist at God. We have the revelation that God wants us to have in the 66 books of our Bible. We think that if God would come and speak face to face, that that experience would produce more fruit than merely preaching the Scriptures. Like the Scriptures are just some secondary book. But that thinking flows from a misunderstanding of who is truly speaking on the pages of our Bible. If we see the Bible as merely the words of man, it will just be another book in the long list of religious books produced by man, such as the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the teachings of the Watch Bible Tower Tract Society, the words of Confucius, the writing of Rome's church councils. It'll just be another book in the long line. That's why Mormons can say, Bible, Book of Mormons, and slam them together and say, both of these work for me. Both of them work for them because they've let go of the Bible If we add something else of authority to the Bible, it's not good. It's not better than just the Bible. The Bible is to stand alone, because the Bible alone is God speaking to His church and to His world. If we rightly understand that God is the primary author and God is the one primarily speaking, then we rightly see that man is the secondary cause. Man is the secondary source of the Bible we have. And we can rejoice that Brother Moses was used by God. We can rejoice that Brother Paul was used by God. But if we stop at Moses and we stop at Paul, we won't worship God. We'll worship the creature. There's many today that say that they're Christians, that say that they're Reformed, and they worship John Calvin rather than worshiping the God Calvin pointed to. Or they worship Paul rather than the God Paul points to. God has given us many glorious tools in our day and age to help us see God by preaching and teaching the Word. But any Christian book that doesn't cause your eyes to go upward, either you're sinning as you're reading it, or they sinned as they wrote it. For a book to be called Christian, it must be God-centered and Christ-exalting, derived from the Scriptures, not derived from somebody's personal conversation with God and dreams and visions that they wrote down to better help you in your devotional time. But that's the soup we live in today that's called Christianity. And it's not healthy. And it's not true. By God's grace, I hope we see as we read our text this morning that when God speaks and when we speak His words, they have the same power and same authority. Some might think that's heretical. But I believe as Almighty God speaks, it comes with Almighty God's authority. And when you read and teach and preach His word, it comes with the same authority. Not because of you, not because of me, but because God Almighty still speaks. When the church truly believes this, the kingdom of man is shaken to its core. When the church's faith is made sure and made strong, made to focus on God and His divine authority, the world quakes at her presence. Does America quake at the presence of the American church? No. She mocks and laughs. And she doesn't mock and laugh because we're godly. She mocks and laughs because we look just like the world. And they see us as fools. Unfortunately, we are lumped in with much that is not Christian, that is called Christian. So over the next few weeks, this will be our goal as we look at different passages of Scripture. To see our confidence in God, to see our confidence in His Word, so that obedience is produced in our lives. And I pray that as we read Jeremiah again, all those things that we've just heard just leap off the page, because they're right there. Look at verse 1, Jeremiah 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So we need to understand that God Almighty is speaking to Jeremiah. And God says, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So God is speaking at a specific point in time in Jeremiah's life, and He's telling him, Jeremiah, remember the first time I spoke to you? From that time until now, write it all down. Write it all down. And again, why does He tell him to write it all down? Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now let me be perfectly clear. Jeremiah has not lived in a box or a cave or in some distant land. Every time God has spoken to Jeremiah up until this point, Jeremiah has taken that word to the people, and the people have said, in unison, no thank you. So much so that as we keep on reading, you'll see that Jeremiah is banned from the temple of the Lord. He is a prophet of God, sent by God, directly hearing the words of Almighty God, and they say, you can't come into God's church. Sorry, you're not welcome. Happens every day around this nation, where people gather with itching ears and pastors come to preach the word and they say, nope, didn't scratch right, didn't sound right. We want somebody with a little more human flavor. You sound too much like God. Next. So if anybody in all of human history could have the ability to say to God, God, I have preached your word for years. Because if you notice what's in this text, he's using references to kings who have come and gone. Rulers that have done their time, run their course. And Jeremiah has been faithful every day. And the nation keeps on rebelling. And yet in verse 3 and in verse 7, we hear God speaking, it may be today that the nation will hear and turn. If Jeremiah can have hope and do what Jeremiah needed to do, how can we ever say it's not possible? This testimony we have in Scripture of the wickedness of Jerusalem and Judea and Israel at this point, their spiritual adultery, their spiritual whorings, their spiritual acts of treason against God, if any nation at any time should never have the word preached to them, it was them. And yet the Bible says, and God persistently sent them prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers. All the way up to the time of Christ. All the way up to AD 70 when God swept them off the mountain. But something interesting happens between verse 3 and verse 4. We have God speaking directly to Jeremiah and giving Jeremiah instructions. And then look what happens in verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. Do you see the consistency? God Almighty speaks to Jeremiah privately. To his person, to a him. Now Jeremiah calls another person and is now speaking to that other person, and that other person is writing down words, and Scripture says he's writing down the very word of God. See, we should be stunned that God is willing to hand his word to each generation. But he doesn't do so because you and I are faithful. He does so because the Holy Spirit protects the Word. God has protected his Word from the beginning of time. We know what God said to Adam and Eve because God protected his Word. First orally, then written, and we have what's written. And our heart must be content with what we don't have. Because what we do have, God is saying, it's enough. It's enough food to last you however many years you live on this earth. So that's the first shock. God speaks directly to Jeremiah, and yet Jeremiah now speaks to someone else, and someone else writes it down, and it's still the word of God. Look at verse 5. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. Are we seeing inconsistency here that God spoke to Jeremiah and now Jeremiah is committing an act of treason because he's not going? I don't think so. I think God is showing us how the handing off of the Word of God is supposed to do it. There's godly men today that are bedridden that can no longer preach. And yet they've handed off their ministry to the next generation, and that's how the church stays alive from one generation to the other. And so Jeremiah is now becoming the words of God, not only in what God directly said to him, but also in his instructions that come from what he said. And this is where some people get a little queasy. In other words, God says, go and preach because they might repent. And now Jeremiah is saying, go and preach because they might repent. And guess what happens? Jeremiah's instructions to Baruch are godly, God-honoring instructions. And God is speaking in them. In other words, if a sermon is preached that's biblical, the whole sermon is God speaking. Why? Because none of the material is mine. It's God connecting the dots in His Word so that we can grow as Christians. That's what biblical preaching is. It's digging in the minds of Scripture and then bringing up what God has brought out from His Word. Not something new, not something different, but what's already been said. If you look at the letters that the apostles write, you know what they're writing? This is what they meant in Genesis. This is what Jesus meant when He preached on the Sermon on the Mount. They write nothing new. They're only instructing the church with the clear words that have already been given. The gospel that Paul preaches is the same gospel that Moses preached. The same Christ that saved Adam is the same Christ that saved us. So Jeremiah is instructing Baruch. He says, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. Now that would be enough for God to say, you reject my prophet, I reject you, and destroyed them like Sodom and Gomorrah at that moment. Because that's what the Bible teaches, right? If you reject God's prophet, you reject God, and you're destroyed. And yet, here's God's grace and His mercy. So you are to go, verse 6, so you are to go, and on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people, in the Lord's house, you shall read the words, hear it? Read the words of the Lord. From the scroll that you have written at my dictation. See, we don't believe that God just caused Moses to fall in a trance and Moses didn't know what he was writing. No, Moses' writing has Moses' personality. But Moses' writing is so controlled by the Spirit that it is without error. And I need you to understand that if we understand this rightly, you have God speaking, you have Jeremiah speaking, you have Baruch listening, you have Baruch writing, and then you have God saying in His Word that as you read what you wrote at my dictation, these people are hearing the Word of God. So if in our mind we're saying, boy, I wish God would directly come and speak to these people in America, they'd listen, then you know what your response should be? Go preach it to them. When Jesus gathered together His disciples, He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. He says, look at the fields. They're ready to be harvested. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He may send out workers into His field. What does He say right after that? Now go. If we're praying rightly for people to be saved, do you know who the primary person that God's going to call on to go and witness to the gospel to that person? Us. If we're not physically able, someone else will go. But the primary person when God lays somebody on our heart is us. Or we become impassioned by praying for a missionary as God burdens a people group on us because we know that missionary is on that field laboring for the glory of God. And we pray for them as if we're with them. If they're in shackles, we pray with them and for them as if we are in shackles. To gather together as churches to support missionaries on the other side of the world. But you and I should be praying for them as if we're with them. We should be aching with them when we hear their aches, and we should be rejoicing with them when we hear them rejoicing. Because God has designed that the church, not just this church, but the church, makes it through this race when you and I pray for each other. So God sends Jeremiah on a mission. Then Jeremiah sends Baruch on a mission. And then look at the middle of verse 6, I left off. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. And verse 7 is an echo of verse 3. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. In other words, Jeremiah is sending Baruch with words of faith. Baruch, I believe that God is going to pour out wrath on this people. I believe that His words of judgment that He has spoken is going to fall on this people. But I also believe that God is a merciful God. So go with that understanding. In other words, God encourages Jeremiah. So what does Jeremiah do? Take the words of God and encourage Baruch. See, when you're encouraged by a passage of Scripture, that now becomes a gem that you give to your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, look at, the Lord fed me with this passage, and I know that you're struggling with what I'm struggling with. Here's a jewel. Here's a piece of steak. Here's a cold drink of water. Drink it and press on, dear sister, dear brother. Because that's how we love one another. By the food that we eat, we have food to give. By the drink that we drink, we give drink to drink. Not a different drink, the same drink. And so Jeremiah sends him with a hope that the people might repent. And verse 8 shows the mercy of God again. Now Baruch goes. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah, the prophet... Do you see what it says? It doesn't say, and Baruch did all that God had commanded him. It says all that Jeremiah commanded him. But what Jeremiah commanded him was exactly what God commanded him. We don't want to take out human responsibility, but we want to see human responsibility under the authority of Almighty God. God doesn't do away with secondary causes. He establishes them. And so as Baruch goes, he goes as the fruit of Jeremiah's teaching, but also as the fruit of God speaking. And so Baruch did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the house of the Lord. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came out from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah. Uh-oh. Now it says the words of Jeremiah. Why? Because it is. It's the words that Jeremiah gave to Baruch, but they're the words of God that God gave to Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. It's not wrong for you to go to somebody and say, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans these words to the church. But what you mean by that is that God Almighty spoke through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church. And when we use the words that Paul wrote, we're not insulting God if we know that God is the one that gave it to Paul. But we are insulting God if we think Paul was just a wise religious man that came up with these do's and don'ts all by himself. Because we know from the teaching of Scripture that no prophecy of Scripture came from man, but as man was carried along by the Holy Spirit, Scripture was produced. See, we can trust our brother Paul because Paul was speaking for Almighty God. Why do you think the liberals want to make Paul a name that somebody used in the second century? Why do you think liberal Christians want to say that the Apostle John really didn't write the book of Revelation? Someone else wrote it in his name, maybe in the second or third century. Why do you think that all the apostles are doubted as the authors of Scripture? Because there's no way that these men could have had this kind of knowledge, and there's no way the Scriptures could have been written in their lifetime. Why do they attack it that way? Why? Because if they can make Paul a liar, if they make Paul just a, I don't know, an analogy, then they cut the Word of God off at its source. Because if this isn't the Apostle Paul, and this isn't the prophet Jeremiah, and this isn't who it claims to be, then God is a liar. Because God is telling us this is who wrote this. And when God tells you person X wrote it, when you start to doubt that person X wrote it, it's a seed of doubt that begins to dissolve at the foundation of your understanding of Scripture. So there's a conclusion I want to come to. First,
God spoke directly to Jeremiah. Second, Jeremiah spoke to Baruch. Third, Baruch wrote down what Jeremiah said. Fourth, Baruch read aloud the words that he had written down. And in all four of these actions, God was speaking with the exact same authority. You read a piece of scripture to somebody, that's God Almighty speaking. They're going to tell you, well, that's your opinion, what you think that means. Well, that's your opinion that that's the Word of God. And we need to be clear, no, it's not. It's not Paul's opinion. It's not my opinion. It's not the church's opinion. It's a declaration of Almighty God, and you need to repent and believe. The church has to stop being ashamed that we actually believe in a book that was written over 2,000 years ago, or around 2,000 years ago. Because I do believe that the Bible was finished before AD 70. And I just believe that by history. Because there's no account of the city of Jerusalem being destroyed in AD 70. There's no account of the temple being destroyed in AD 70. There's no account of what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. And that would be absolutely bizarre for Jews not to talk about their country being destroyed. Because right now there are people writing about what's happening in the Ukraine. There's people writing about what's happening in Egypt. There's people writing about what's happening in their countries as they dissolve around them. And if their countries cease to exist, somebody will find these writings of history and say, look what happened at this time and at this point, because we aren't there, are we? Well, God gave us testimony from all of history that He wants us to have. And by having the testimony of the history that we have in the Scriptures, we can rightly understand history now. Because God hasn't changed. So if you understand Scripture, you can be a prophet today and explain what's happening in history. Why? Because everything is the same that it's always been. Isn't that the point of Ecclesiastes? That nothing's new under the sun? It's all been tried. It's all been done. It just changes the name to protect the guilty. In other words, as God spoke to Jeremiah, we would all agree that's the Word of God. But we need to understand that as Jeremiah spoke to Baruch, as Baruch wrote on the pages of the scroll, and as Baruch read from that scroll, it's all the same authority. And I pray every day that we would be a people that don't doubt God from Genesis to Revelation, that we would eat it for our souls so that we have something to say in the world. Because if the church does not dine on divine Scripture, then we have nothing to say that the world can't say to itself. The Bible tells us that if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. And the words of a fool are foolishness. But the Bible tells us that the church that is in Christ has the very mind of God. Not because we earned it, not because we discovered it, not because we figured it out, but because God gave it to us on the pages of Scripture. This is why we preach and obey the Bible, because it's God speaking. This is why our obedience cannot be influenced by the attitudes and actions of men, whether in the church or out of the church. Our attitudes and actions have to be influenced by God alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. If we want to see God exalted in the world, we must preach the Word. If we want to see sinners saved for the glory of God, we must preach the Word. If we want to see kingdoms conquered, we must preach the Word. If we want to see kingdoms laid waste, we want to see God's justice served, we want to see judgment poured out, then we must preach the Word. If we want to see the church strengthened, we must preach the Word. If we want to see the church conformed to the image of God, we must preach the Word. If we want to see the church walking in obedience to her King, we must preach the Word. If we want to see God exalted in all of life, we must preach the Word. But that's only possible if we believe that as we preach, as we teach, as we witness, God is the one who is speaking. And God is the one changing and conquering lives. When Moses thought he was going in the power of Moses, he said, but I don't speak well. But when Moses understood that he had been in the presence of God, he went in the name of the great I Am. When Paul went in the power of the flesh, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and killed the church. But when Paul went in the power of God, he spoke with a love and a passion for the sake of God's elect that is unmatched on the pages of Scripture. This is exactly what Paul wrote to the church. That as God speaks, God changes and conquers lives. Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, said, "How are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And you know what the answer of the liberal church is? Well, God has many paths to heaven. And if some person in Timbuktu has never heard the gospel, God saves them by the light that they have. Find it for me in Scripture, please, because it's a lie from the pit of hell. If someone in Timbuktu is going to be saved, it's because you and I or some other Christian is going to preach the gospel to them, and no other way. So how are they going to call on Him whom they have not heard? They can't. How are they going to believe in Him whom they've never heard? They can't. How are they going to hear without someone preaching? They can't. And how are they to preach unless someone sends them? They can't. As it is written, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of Him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." In other words, Jeremiah, from his banned state, instructed Baruch, go to them, continue to go to them, and say to them that if they don't repent, God will rain wrath all over them. And to those who believe, to those that are being punished by them, like me, say to them with clarity, with purpose, our God reigns. And when we preach that God reigns, our feet are beautiful. When we preach that God is an old man wringing His hands in heaven, begging and pleading, but can't accomplish anything unless you cooperate with Him, then our feet are muddy and bloody because we are kicking against the goad. There is one God of the Bible, and He does what He pleases every day, every time, for all eternity. There is never a day that He is thwarted from His plan. Either you are for Him or you are against Him. But God most certainly will work His will in you and through you for His glory. It will either be with His wrath being poured on your head for all eternity in hell, and His name will be praised for that, or He will be glorified through you as you praise His holy name in heaven because you bend the knee and believe in Jesus Christ, knowing that God Almighty saved you by grace and for His glory. There's too many of us today that bear the name Christian that are content to say, God saved me for His glory. God saved me. Praise His holy name. And walk not in the way of holiness. Walk not in the way of obedience. And that is not Christianity. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Those are the ones that will cry out, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And instead of saying, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we teach in your name? Didn't we heal and cast out demons in your name? It'll be, Lord, didn't I pray the prayer in your name? And He will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Because if our cry out in prayer for God to save us doesn't lead to the fruit of obedience, then we never cried out by faith. We just didn't want the flames of hell to lick at our feet. When we cry out to be saved from our sins, it's because the faith that God's given us has now given us a taste bud that God is better to have than our sin. That God is better to eat on than the filth of the world. Because heaven is all about you and I getting God, not merely having the flames of hell removed from licking at our feet. God will be glorified in your life. God is already Lord in your life. You don't make God Lord. But you can either show He's Lord by kicking against Him and being under His wrath for all eternity, or you can show He's Lord by laying down your life as a living sacrifice and live a life for the glory of God. The problem with many that call themselves Christians today is that they do not believe that God actually reigns, and they do not believe God is actually spoken with any clarity, and they do not believe the Bible is the very Word of God. It has been the battlefield ever since time began. Has God really said? And it will be the battlefield until we are called home. The church says, yes, he has. The religious pretender says, perhaps, maybe, might be. Doesn't really matter if he does. May we rightly praise God for the Bible by believing it, by using it, so that we may walk in obedience for the glory and honor of our King. Let's pray. Father, your word is truly a gift of grace to us. Father, your creation does not deserve to see your glory. But Lord, we pray that as you save people around this world, that they would hunger and they would thirst for sinners to see your glory too. Father, forgive us for the times that we didn't witness because we looked at man more than we looked at you. Forgive us for the times that we didn't encourage our brother and sister in Christ because we were afraid or we didn't know what to say because we trusted ourselves and not in you. Father, forgive us for the times that we had nothing to say because we aren't dining on your word. Forgive us for the times that we thought our words of wisdom equaled your words of wisdom. Father, help us to preach and teach your word. Help us to preach and teach the God that is declared on every page. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we try to make you more palatable. We try to make you more soft and easy so that the world isn't so offended. Forgive us that we didn't preach the message that we were given from our forefathers, that God is coming and he has wet his sword and he will spill the blood of those that refuse to believe. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we have failed so many times in so many ways, and yet your gospel is still greater than all our sin. That we don't need another gospel. We don't need another Savior. We can just rejoice that our lack of witness, our lack of preaching, our lack of teaching, our lack of reading our Bibles has been forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. Father, help us to worship you daily in the truth of the gospel. Help us to worship you daily in the preaching of your glorious name to those that know you and to those that know you not. Father, help us to understand that we have a high and lofty calling by being these simple jars of clay that carry a treasure that far outweighs anything that we bring to the table. Father, help us to be faithful workmen, those that labor in your kingdom with your word for your name and for your honor. Father, may you be merciful to this nation. May you be merciful to this state. May you be merciful to the towns that we live in and the homes that we live in. And may we truly believe that you are a merciful and gracious God. And may that fill us with hope. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.